good to be with you again. And we are today coming to some of those high mountaintops at the end of the book of Revelation. This is not the highest, but anyone ever done some mountain climbing? You know, when you're hiking way up in the alpine country and you go up that peak and you go up that peak and you go up that peak. Finally, you get to the top and then you see there's higher peaks beyond it. So this is one of those early peaks that we're in, but it's a very joyful place to be with a grand view. The best way to look at all of these verses, I think, is to focus on the final instruction of the angel to John when he simply says, worship God. Worship God. It's what angels and saints and the crowds and throngs in heaven have been doing in the earlier verses. And then by verse 10, the angel tells John, worship God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, and we pray, help us to understand it. More so, we pray that you would lift our spirits and our minds and our emotions heavenward, that we would learn more about worshiping you, that we would be helped to worship you truly, that we'd be more in tune with heaven, more in tune with the glory of God, which one day will fill all the earth, like the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, just some thoughts about why we worship God. We worship God and God alone, but God needs no flattery. God is God, and that means he both owns and deserves all that he has created, all that he's preserving, all that he has redeemed and is redeeming, and all that he has made plans for and preparations for. He deserves it all. And that means he deserves all of you and all of me and all of everything I have any authority over in my life. He deserves it all because it's his. To worship is to give the maker, owner, protector, savior, and hope. He is our hope. To give him his due. It's kind of an understatement, but it's at least that, isn't it? It is the foundation of justice to give him what is his. Last night, Josiah said a little bit about justice. This is the foundation of justice, to give God what belongs to God. Then we might have the strength to give people what they need. That's righteousness. It is a righteous deed to bow down, to thank God, to praise God, to give ourselves to God, to adore his amazing and unique qualities. We call those the attributes of God, the qualities. If others hear us doing this, they learn the most important thing they could ever learn in their whole lives. It's a kindness to those who eavesdrop on our worship. If angels watch us and hear us, they give glory to God too for his redeemed people. If demons hear us, they tremble and they know they are doomed. And when we lift our mind, our eyes, our hands in worship, when we bow low in praise, we are changed. We become like the one we adore. We become like the one we worship. Worship is not self-development. Ugh. Don't do that. But when you worship, God will develop you. God will transform you. When God does something big, like we read about last week in Revelation 18, you can see that sermon online if you hear it online if you haven't. When God does something big, like eliminating one of the world's two greatest sources of evil, in this case, the harlot city of Babylon at the end of days, it's time to praise him. It's time to worship him for his justice, his wisdom, his power, his action, his intervention. To give him credit, to say hallelujah. And when it happens, if there is an honest, humble atheist left on earth, he's going to say, there is a God. That's his hallelujah. God came through with justice from heaven. So let's read the first couple of verses of our passage. Chapter 19 of Revelation. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bond servants on her. Now, if we can, does anyone know what that picture is a picture of? It's a picture of the second inaugural address of President Abraham Lincoln. They had photographs back then. Isn't that great? Now, Abraham Lincoln seemed to have come to know God during his presidency in the Civil War. And in this inaugural address, I believe it was toward the very end of the war, he says some of my favorite, isn't quite the word, some of the most profound and powerful things I have considered in our nation's history. Now, I don't know if your eyes can reach that all the way from the back. Let me read it to you. This is in the Lincoln Memorial as well in Washington, D.C., President Lincoln addressing the people after 4 years of his administration. The war is not quite over. He says, the Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Quoting Bible. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? He's saying, God is active in this war, doing what God does, bringing justice and even vengeance for our wickedness. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled up by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, As was said 3,000 years ago, so it still must be said. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Don't think that the judgments and vengeance of God is always put off to some time that you will never see. And when it happens, when that which goes round comes round, know that it's not karma, it's God. It's God. And when it doesn't come round, thank Him for His mercy. Try to discern the purpose of His patience. And so, these voices of hallelujah, salvation and glory and power to our God, is because God has destroyed Babylon, the harlot city. And that's why we have then the second word here in verse 3. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. It must have been a powerful smoke billowing up from the world's greatest city, totally consumed in 1 hour's time. And I don't know how long it would last literally and physically, but the memory is forever and ever. It's a hallelujah of worship. Worship to the holy wrath of God. We worship God for all His attributes, even wrath. Because when it relieves the world of that heavy millstone weight of wickedness, that dark spell that keeps all the nations in thrall, it's a great relief and a great breaking forth of light. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And now, I'm sorry, I didn't have that up for you. Okay. Now I want you to think about these elders. We have elders in our assembly. I think of you brothers, maybe Ron, maybe Kevin, Gary, Eric, sitting around with Bob, sitting around with these 24 elders. They are mentioned 12 times in the book of Revelation. These numbers are all significant. 12 is the number of the constellations in the night sky, and therefore the months by which the year is given order and governed. And so the 12 tribes of Israel, and so the 12 apostles, it's a number of order and governance. And 12 times these 24 elders are mentioned in the book of Revelation. They sit upon thrones in white with golden crowns. Crowns, estephanos. These are crowns of reward, not of kingship, but of reward, of honor. They have fought the fight. They have run the race. They have suffered and perhaps martyrdom. And they are now glorified and rewarded and sitting on thrones that encircle the throne of God and the Lamb. And around the throne of God and the Lamb, there are four creatures, living beings. We read about them, or something just like them, bearing the great chariot throne of the Lord as He departs from the temple and from Jerusalem in the book of Ezekiel, as He moves out to be with the exiles. They are beings that have animal qualities, bull and eagle and lion, as well as human. And it's a little comfort to my mind to think that all of the animal world, that there's something about the animal world that's reflecting something close to God, something that he likes. He's got these creatures around him. They're called zoe. That's like zoological. But right around them then are these 24 thrones, and it's one great throne complex with the Father and the Son in the midst. Remember how Jesus said, "He who overcomes will sit with me on my throne as the Father has granted to me to sit with him on his throne." I believe this is that. 24 is the number of divisions of priests that would come to Jerusalem to worship during the year. That is to say, each division had a two-week duty cycle where they would go to Jerusalem annually to worship and praise God, to sing to him, to offer offerings and incense. And so when 24 are gathered, it is as if it is representative of all the priesthood together. And Revelation begins by saying that we are a redeemed people, priests, royal priests to our Lord and God. But these men are not merely spirit beings. They're resurrected men. They're sitting, they're falling down and worshiping, they're casting their crowns before, they're talking to John the Apostle. I'm just letting you look at these. I'm not going to go through every one, but if you will notice the general tone of it, is that the elders are worshipers. They are in fellowship with the Son of God and with the Father. And they are following all of the turns, all of the developments in the program of God the Father and of his Son to close up shop on the old age and open up a new. They are reaching out to John. One reaches out to John to comfort him when John doesn't know who is worthy to open the book, the scroll that will begin all this process, to open the seals. Another time, one of them reaches out to John to question John about who are these myriads of myriads, these huge, huge crowds of people from every nation. And John says, "I don't know, maybe you can help me." And so he's instructing John about what's happening along the way. And so these four living creatures and these 24 elders add a very simple hallelujah, amen. And that's the 12th reference where we are right now to these 24 elders. This is the last that we will see of them. Now, since they are there from before the time that the first seal is opened, and since they are redeemed people singing the song of redemption and of the Lamb, and since they are resurrected or have gotten a glorified body by transformation, and they are exalted and even sitting with the Lamb of God, they are best thought of as a representative of the church, the raptured church, or men representing the whole raptured church there. It's difficult to find another meaning to who they are. They are not angels, and it is not Israel. Israel's resurrection, the resurrection hope of Israel in Daniel and in Isaiah, comes after the tribulation at the beginning of the millennium. We have that later in John. So this will be important later on in our in our study of this passage. The fact that they put a stamp on all of these hallelujahs with one brief hallelujah, amen, means we're turning the corner, the old is passing away, the wicked city is sunk to the bottom of the sea, so to speak, never to rise again, and we're moving on to the next part of the program. Now, there's a threefold voice in verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So I take that to be going upwards. The sound of great multitudes of people is loud, but not quite as loud as Niagara Falls. And the sound of Niagara Falls is very loud, but not quite as loud as a thunderstorm in which those thunderclaps just keep coming right after another, one after another. It's like bombs and big ones. But from what is about to be said, I think the first part is being said in that thunderclap voice. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, some of you may know that there's a song like that, or two or three. The Hallelujah chorus begins with this, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, or the Omnipotent reigns. And you always somehow squeeze that one syllable out of omnipotent. It never works for me. But it's a great, great song. It goes on, that song, to the words of chapter 11, verse 15. That's the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. It says, great voices in heaven boom out as the trumpet, the final trumpet is blown, and say, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then the Hallelujah chorus jumps to chapter 19, verse 16, and sings out, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now think of peals of thunder singing to the tune of Handel's Messiah. That'd be great, wouldn't it? And if you want to develop your worship life, I'll just suggest something you can do all by yourself when everyone else has left the house on a Saturday or a Sunday afternoon. Get yourself a recording of Handel's Messiah with the lyrics and the scripture references. You had one of the really good performances. If you don't mind classical music and aria, that's not for everyone. Might be a little too rich for some. And just listen and open your Bible and play it back and sing along and listen again. It'll take you the greater part of a day if you do it that way. 3 hours if you just listen straight through. But it's all scripture and it's all about the Messiah. And it reaches this wonderful climax about two-thirds of the way through the Hallelujah chorus. It would build you up to worship God in that way, or find some better way. But give time to God and worship God. Let's look at verse 7 then. Now I'm going to imagine that verse 7 is said in the voice that's like many waters, like Niagara Falls, like streams. What was the verse in Amos in the breaking of bread? Like righteousness pouring down like great waters and streams. They say, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. I think that here the marriage has come doesn't mean what it would mean in English and in the modern world. This sounds to me like the wedding procession arriving for the public feast in which the bride will be revealed, the new couple will be revealed. There are a number of things that would have happened before this in an ancient Jewish wedding. First of all, Papa and his son would have talked in their own house about what girl the boy wanted to marry. And then they would have agreed with each other on what bridal price they wanted to bring to the family of the girl. And they would have thought about, well, what conditions, what can the covenant look like? What can I promise her? And what do I expect from her? And they would write that out. That would be called the ketubah. The ketubah, the writing, the contract. And then father and son would meet with the girl. And her family would be there, of course. And she would read the ketubah. She would think about the bride price, what that would mean to her family, what it would mean to her. Does it make me feel loved and valued? Is this a family that can really give? And then there would be a cup there, a silver cup of wine, and the groom would drink from it, and the moment she drank from it, she was married. Not consummated. It's what we call betrothed. It's not engaged. It's way more than that. She belongs to him. From this point on, adultery would be punishable by death. She is that much belonged to him. The mohar is this bridal price that he offers. And the ketubah is this covenant between them. And then he takes a veil and gently, graciously veils her face. And from that point on, until the marriage is consummated in the place that he will prepare for her in his father's house, months later, maybe a year later, anytime she goes out in public, she has a veil. You don't know who she is. And she will have that veil all the way until when some surprise night, when the place in the father's house is prepared for their honeymoon, the bridegroom comes with his groomsmen, all bearing torches in the middle of the night, and the announcement goes out in the neighborhood, the bridegroom has come. And the bridesmaids stir themselves up. They didn't know when he was coming. And they light their lamps and they go out to meet him. And then they lead him and his party over to the bride's house. She has been getting ready and she comes out again veiled. She gets up on a what we call a litter, one of those man-held carts, or not carts, there's no wheels, but it, like a platform, we call it a litter. She gets up on there sort of enthroned. She is lifted up and carried away to Papa's house, where her dear beloved groom has been preparing an annex room or perhaps a new place on the property. And there will be a canopy, or maybe in the old days like a gazebo. And they would go under the canopy. The groom would stand there first with the rabbi. And then the bride would approach and circle, walking around the groom 7 times to various prayers and blessings. Now the rabbis think that that's like putting up a shield of protection around her man. But I suspect that in ancient times it didn't have that meaning. It was a way that people worshipped their God. They would circle around the altar. And this bridal practice is to say that Israel is the bride of the Lord. And we take our orbit around him. We worship at his altar. We encircle him. She is reflecting the idea of a people with their Lord is like a marriage. A people with their God is like a marriage. And then, she's still veiled, they disappear into the bridal chamber. Pardon me, I don't know if it's called bridal chamber, the nuptial chamber, the honeymoon chamber. And there they have provisions for a full week of seclusion inside. Outside, the families are having a party for 7 days. Great old time. And after 7 days, husband and wife emerge. And she's unveiled. Now everyone knows exactly who this boy is marrying, if the gossip didn't get there first. And so, in the New Testament, there's this very strong relationship between what Jesus is doing and this wedding ceremony. He first came from the Father to receive a bride to himself, a people. He came with conditions and those teachings and promises that he offers in the New Testament. He comes with a bridal price, his very own blood to be shed in order to liberate her from a really lousy family, the devil and his minions. In order to save her, he offers his blood. The cup that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper reminds us of that cup that the bride partakes of in fellowship with the groom. But then he goes away, as he says, to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. And he will come again to take us to himself. And that 7-year period, which the book of Revelation is operating within from chapter 4 onward, is a period in which the bride, that is to say, all of the believers from the time of Pentecost, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles 50 days after his resurrection, to the time of the rapture and resurrection of the church. Don't think that rapture is the main thing here. Remember what Paul said about that? Those of us who are alive and remain will not precede. We're not going to go before those who are dead in Christ. They will rise and we will be transformed and we meet the Lord in the air as one bride. And so, if you keep all of that in mind, you come to a question. What does it mean when the announcement comes with the voice of many waters? The marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. I suggest the best way to understand this is not that she has made herself ready to get married. That's already happened. In the rapture and resurrection, in the 7 years above in glory with the Lord, seated around his throne, that's already happened. But she is ready now for her public debut. She is going to come back to earth with her bridegroom. He comes with his saints. And the scriptures to keep in mind is 1 John chapter 3. We are sons of God, but the world doesn't have a clue about that. But one day we will be revealed. And when we see him as he is, we will be like him. The veil's coming off. And we have the same idea in Colossians chapter 3. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we also will be revealed with him in glory. So she has made herself ready to be revealed, I think is the idea here. Now, I shared with you my favorite thing in American history. Now I'll share with you my favorite piece of art in the whole Bay Area. It's called The Attire of the Russian Bride. Now you can't see very well through in there. I'm gonna focus in on the bride in a bit. But way in the back there, the groom is just trying to get in and see. And one of the older ladies is pushing him back out the door. It's a big deal for a bride to get ready. And here she is. I don't know if her garments in Russia were made of linen, but they're certainly bright and clean and radiant. And so remember, with the bride is one thing, but then you have all of these people involved in getting her ready, and all of these folks who are also attending the wedding. And that's going to come in a little bit later here. So if this is a wedding procession descending from heaven like flowing waters coming down with great joyful voices, rejoice and be glad, then what comes next? In wedding songs in the Middle East, they'll talk to the groom, they'll talk to the bride, and these different chants back and forth. I imagine this is something like that. The wedding party is saying, with the voice of a great, great big multitude, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." And then an interpretation, "For the linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So they're singing about what she's dressed in. And what she's dressed in is all of those righteous acts that she, which is the sum total of all of the saints of Jesus Christ, all of the believers, all that she's done. Righteous acts, justices, doing righteousness. That involves worship, it involves prayer. Jesus called these righteousnesses, do them in secret. Prayer, fasting, giving. Hide that stuff. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand does. But there's other stuff you can't do in secret because it's for other people. They're going to know about it. And so he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven." And so it's an active, this is a what they call in Turkish, this is the kind of bride that's capable and hardworking and active. By the way, if you want to marry someone, look for that. Capable, hardworking, and active. She is dressed in these wonderful deeds of righteousness. So there's two righteousnesses that we are clothed in, right? One is the righteousness that God clothes us in. It's called the righteousness of God. Some of the old commentators have it wrong. I don't know where they got it wrong. They call it the righteousness of Christ. No. Christ is our righteousness, and that is the righteousness of God himself. It's an infinite, divine righteousness. And we're clothed in that by grace. That comes by receiving Jesus in humility and faith. You're justified. That's a glorious garment. But here there's a garment also of things you do and things you refuse to do. The bride has made herself ready. This transforms her and makes her glorious. And so we move on to, that was a threefold voice. We come to three things that the angel says to John. It's coming down from big, loud, crowded scenes, right? Could have had choirs of a million people singing the earlier stuff. But now we have one voice. "Then he said to me, write." There's an angel telling you to be an author. "Then he said to me, write." By the way, be careful what you write. In emails, in Twitter, in social media, careful what you write. It tends to stick around. But when God has you write something, write it for God. Write, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, this is the second word, "These are true words of God." So two things. And he said to me. So first of all, it's a blessing. And this is one of the seven blessings. Let me get my thing to move us forward to. Here's a list of the seven blessings. Well, this just gets you up to five. I'll let the other preachers point out the other two. But we're on the fourth of seven, which four out of seven is often kind of important because it's the middle of the group. And this is an interesting blessing. At first, you say, well, okay, I want that blessing. How will you have that blessing? Well, if you become part of the bride of Christ, if you belong to Jesus, if you let his love take you into the family, forgive you, wash you from your sins, and put you in a relationship of permanent union and love in spirit with him, you'll be there. You'll be there. You'll be in the bride and part of the bride. But, hey guys, if you're a little nervous about popping the question to a young lady, and instead of saying, "Will you marry me?" you go the roundabout way and say, "I'd like to invite you to my wedding." You immediately understand that these are two different things. Be fun to try, but I don't know what the results would be. The bride might not make herself ready. So that invites the question, who are these blessed people? And why the powerful emphasis to say, this blessing is a true word of God? I mean, isn't it all? Why underline it like an infinite number of times by saying this is the true word of God? Well, there's only a few possibilities that I can think of. One would be those who have survived the millennium, whom Jesus calls sheep and not goats, the ones who have treated his people, even the least of these his brethren, rightly. Gave a glass of cold water in Jesus' name to some Jesus person, but they maybe didn't know much of Jesus themselves. But Jesus recognizes that, and they go through the tribulation if they survive all the violent eruptions and go into the millennium in natural bodies, somehow sort of loosely connected with Israel, because it's first and foremost people of Israel that are coming to the Lord, and then they're witnessing, and then there's millions and millions of others who come to the Lord from every nation. And then there's always going to be a penumbra, you know, the collateral blessing people. They got some of it, they didn't get all of it. But if this is a word of blessing even to them, then it's a very powerful, powerful statement of God. They're not going to feel left out. You know? They're not going to feel left out. Their cups are going to be full and overflowing. They are going to be so blessed, blessed out of their socks, how do they say that? And rejoicing that they have made it, they've made it through, and they will be overwhelmed with joy, and God will give them a place in this coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ centered in Jerusalem on the earth, which our brother Kevin is going to talk about. And so there are people of many nations, of many levels of faith and understanding and repentance who are there. Because God, back in the times of Noah, didn't just promise not to bring another flood like that on the earth. He promised never to completely destroy the earth again. There will be a remnant. There will be many survivors. And how blessed they will be. it may also be a blessing upon those during the millennial period of Israel who have really come to know the Lord and have been witnesses for him, but they are Israel. They're not the church. They're invited as guests, and it's exhilarating and exciting and wonderful and blessed for them. They're not left out. Now, concerning Israel, there's something else to wrap our minds around, which is not easy. I ran across this insight in, I think it's Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, and it's worth thinking about. What's happening in the book of Revelation is the things that were promised in the prophets and the things that were promised through the gospel. Things promised to Israel and things promised to the church are coming to their fulfillment. But the promises aren't the same. We are grafted into the new covenant that God has made for Israel in the coming age. We get it ahead of time. But we don't get all of it. All of it does not concern us. We don't get Jerusalem. We don't get a new temple, except being the temple. We don't get the land of Israel. There are many things promised to Israel that are not ours. The resurrection that's promised to Israel comes after Jacob's troubles, after the seven-year period we've been studying. However, the resurrection promised to the church comes with the rapture beforehand, and it's a different wedding ceremony. Of course, if a man gets married to two women, it doesn't work well. And yet there's this interesting story of Jacob, where he really wanted to marry Rachel, but his father-in-law tricked him. There were no streetlights then, and the brides were heavily veiled, and he didn't know that he had married the big sister until the next morning light. But then his father-in-law said, well, carry out her week, which probably meant that honeymoon period of 7 days. Some thinks it's a full 7 years. And then you can marry Rachel too for another 7 years of service to me as my shepherd of my flocks. And Jacob does so. The Lord Jesus Christ has a promise to the church by which we are married to him. We are the bride. But the millennial kingdom is likened to a great wedding feast. But it is a wedding feast for the Lord and Israel, centered on Jerusalem. And so the experience of Jacob has this sort of interesting reverberation way out in prophecy. You say, well, that's weird. Well, the Lord is bringing together two peoples. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, we have the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And as the new Jerusalem comes down, John sees something very interesting. The gates, which are giant pearls, pearly gates aren't made of a bunch of pearls, one pearl each. There's 12 of them, and each one has the name of one of the tribes of Israel. But the foundation stones, there's 12 great precious foundation stones, and each one has the name of one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. You see then how the church and Israel ultimately converge in one city. And that one city together is likened to a bride, again, glorious and radiant of her Lord. So this is prophecy working to converge the promises of God to Israel and the promises of God to the church, ultimately in the New Jerusalem. So here's blessings, if you haven't read them before, blessing on the reader and the listener, the keeper. And you notice that the blessings are weighted toward the end of the book. We're only on number 4 and we're toward the end of the book. Now, it says, verse 10, then I fell at his feet to worship him. And just stop there. What in the world is going on? Here's John raised as a monotheistic Jew, only one God, right? You only worship God. Here's John. He's been with angels and just absolutely amazing and bewildering, transcendent visions and sights and experiences all through this book, with this angel guiding him. And now, when everyone's saying hallelujah to God, some impulse screws up his thinking and he falls down to worship the angel. Why? Well, I'll just first suppose that in the best of times, in the most holy of times, in the most glorious of times, it is not unusual for the best of men or women to do something stupid. And maybe that's the best explanation of this. It doesn't explain any further, but I am impressed with it, because I think when the angel said, "These are the true words of God," and John pondered what these words meant, this immense grace to all of these people who aren't the bride, he was just floored. He was absolutely overwhelmed. But the angel intervenes right away to correct him. "Do not do that," he says. This is the angel's third word. "I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." So the first thing he says, look, I'm not a god. I'm your co-worker. We work together on this stuff, glorifying God and everything. And I'm the co-worker of all of your friends who keep testifying about Jesus and talking about Jesus. I'm the Jesus freak angel. This is what we do. I'm with you, man. Don't bow down to me. And so the net effect of this is that John is lifted up to the level of angels, as we are. We are seated in heavenly places, far above all of the various spiritual powers in Christ with the Lord. So worship God. Some people don't worship angels. That's not very common anymore. But they worship maybe Mary or saints or icons or things of this sort. Worship God. You're higher than that. You're better than that. You're up there with Mary. You're up there with St. Peter and St. John. You just happen to be St. Dave. St. Nina. You are seated in heavenly places. Worship the God who's the center of it all. And then finally he says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That's kind of cryptic, isn't it? "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, one thing that Jesus always did is he brought people to the Father to worship God. He received worship. But those whom he received, he brought them to the Father. Everything is about Jesus in the writings of the prophets. And this Jesus is all about the Father. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When you read your Bible, you might not notice that it's all really Christ-centered and revealing Christ. Keep reading, keep reading, keep reading, and keep comparing your New Testament with the references in it to the Old Testament. And any parallels you see, keep working on that. It's a lifelong journey, a lifelong process. And toward the end of that journey, when you're old and decrepit like me, you will see more of Jesus. portrayed there in the prophet's writings, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the Bible. And if you hear anyone who sounds prophetic or would like to be prophetic, just keep asking yourself, to whom do they testify? What are they all about? What are they trying to prove? What are they exalting? If it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, everlasting God and everlasting man, then you know it's pretty good. Now, there's just one thing that I actually skipped, but doesn't make too bad of a conclusion. There was another voice, the voice that comes out of the throne. Verse 5, and a voice came from the throne. It really came out from the throne, saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. Whose voice is that? Do thrones talk? I don't know, but if you're a throne of Jesus, I suggest you talk, and talk something like that. But that's probably not what this is about. I think in the midst of the throne is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And what did he say in John chapter 20? He said of God, my God and your God. He said of his Father, my Father and your Father. Hebrews chapter 2, he worships together with us as one of us. We are his brethren. And so that voice of the human quality of Jesus Christ comes out from the middle of the throne and says, our God. And I think he's addressing the people on earth who have survived the tribulation and the destruction of Babylon, who are at risk from all of the armies mobilized against God and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and his image, that wicked quadrinity of devilology. They are exposed. And he tells them, small and great, who fear God, the most basic level of knowing God, those who fear God, the most basic, simple believer, not yet believer, people in the collateral blessing, as I call it. He says, praise God. And when you are at risk, and when you are in danger, and when you are facing perhaps death, praise God. Praise God. It's not over yet. Praise God. When it's over, it's not over. Praise God. As Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because Job is connected to that God and that name. Job's God. And he's your God. It's not easy to sing and praise God when you're facing imminent danger. But it's a great medicine. And he's worthy of it. Father in heaven, thank you for your word now. And we do pray, lift our spirits and help us to be worshipers. In Jesus' name, amen.